The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Let's take our Bibles and turn back to Matthew chapter 28. We're back in the Great Commission again this morning in Matthew chapter 28. And we're going to join the disciples again for what might have been the most important congregational meeting in the history of the church. This is a meeting that Jesus didn't want any of his disciples to miss out on. And we're not going to miss out on it either. We're not going to miss out on it as well. So I mentioned to you last time this meeting in Galilee was on the calendar for these disciples even before Jesus was crucified. At the Last Supper, Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 32 that after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. So even before he died, he already prepared them for this meeting in Galilee, which, by the way, was one of those ways that Jesus actually comforted his disciples and gave them the assurance that he would rise again from the dead, because he made plans for after he died. You have to put that together. He says, you know, he talks to them, lets them know that he's going to be betrayed, handed into the hands of wicked men. He's going to be crucified. And after I die and rise again, you know, why don't we meet up in Galilee? I mean, this gives a great assurance that Jesus is actually going to rise again from the grave. An amazing prophetic word about his resurrection. You know, most of us don't make plans for after we die. Jesus did. He made plans for after he died. He says, I'm going to go ahead of you to Galilee. And he wants to make sure that none of them miss this important meeting. He has an angel remind them, the angels at the tomb remind the women that he's going to meet them in Galilee. Matthew 28, verse 7. In verse 10, Jesus shows up with the same message, meet me in Galilee. And later on, we find that Jesus meets with his disciples personally, but Thomas wasn't there. Who actually didn't believe until he actually saw Jesus. Then 8 days later, again, John chapter 20 and verse 26, Jesus appears before his disciples again with Thomas, and he says, reach your finger in my hands, your hand in my side. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. And after all of this, you know, they've been here and it's been at least 8 days. Then they finally get up and go to Galilee like he told them to in the first place. But instead of waiting on the mountain like Jesus told them to and instructed them to meet him on this mountain in Galilee, Peter goes fishing with the other disciples. John chapter 20 and 21 and verse 3, Simon Peter says, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we're coming with you. All the other disciples kind of followed him like, you know, ducks in a row right behind Peter. They caught nothing. And there you have Jesus on the side of the sea, calling them to himself. You know, children, have you caught anything? And Jesus actually makes breakfast for his disciples. And again, they're directed to this meeting. This is a great meeting. It's an important meeting. And you need to think about this, that in this meeting, as Jesus is going to direct his disciples, and really us by extension, that Jesus doesn't have another plan in place. This meeting in Galilee, what he's about to tell them, like, this is the only plan. This is the only plan for the world. There is no plan B when it comes to the salvation of the world. When Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 that I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it, he was talking about this plan that was going to move forward. That this is how the church is going to be established. It's going to be through this message that he was about to give in Galilee. So he's already anticipating that this small band of followers is going to be the means that God would use to bring this message to the ends of the earth. And by the way, that plan worked, right? We're sitting here in 2020. Why? Because Jesus's plan to reach the nations worked. God's plan worked. Not even the gates of hell can get rid of this message. The story is told of the famous French philosopher, an atheist named Voltaire, who died in the 18th century. And he once made this bold statement that 100 years from today, the Bible will be a forgotten book. And after he died, his homestead was used as a book depository for the French Bible Society, and they sold Bibles out of his home. So much for the Bible dying and getting rid of the message. This message isn't going anywhere. It might seem like an impossible message, mission impossible, but this is a mission that will be accomplished by God's divine authority. The missionary Hudson Taylor said, "I have found that there are three stages in every great work of God. First, it's impossible. Then it's difficult. And then it's done." Then it's done. Luke chapter 1, verse 37 says, "For nothing will be impossible with God." This was a mission impossible, it seemed like, but this was a mission that was accomplished by the authority of God himself. So let's take a look at the words that Christ uses. He's commissioning these disciples for this mission impossible. Let's take a look at it. Matthew chapter 28, starting at verse 18. It says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Why don't you bow with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again for the great privilege that we have to take a look at your word. Father, to be instructed from the scriptures. Father, to be warned about the judgment to come, but also to be given the great opportunity to speak the words of life, the words of life that are found in Scripture, the words of life that are found in this message of eternal life. And it's the same message that we've been given. It's the message that we've been saved by. And it's the message that we've been given to share with the world, commissioned to go out into the world and to bring this message of eternal life to them as well. And Father, I pray that you would help us to be faithful to do that. Father, that we would be committed to do that, and that we would trust in the power and authority of Christ who commissions us to do that. And Father, I pray that you'd use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray. And help us, Lord, to take this command, Lord, and take it seriously. In Jesus' name, we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. As we look at this passage, there's three distinct movements in the Great Commission. There's the authoritative power in verse 18, the authoritative plan in verses 19 to 20a, and then we have the authoritative promise in verse 20, the second part of verse 20. And last week, we looked, first of all, that there's the authoritative plan of Christ. He makes this authoritative claim before he gives the authoritative commission. You know, the authoritative claim is that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He makes this authoritative claim. As we mentioned last week, the authority that Jesus speaks about here is absolute universal authority. And Jesus chooses heaven and earth as contrasting realms over which he has sovereign authority. In other words, if Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, he has authority everywhere. And the question that you might have is, didn't Jesus already possess all authority? I mean, why is he given authority if Jesus already had authority? If you remember back when we were walking through Matthew chapters 8 and 9, I don't know how many millennia ago, but we walked through Matthew chapters 8 through 9. Jesus displayed a tremendous amount of authority even before his crucifixion and resurrection. And think about the authority that Jesus demonstrated. Jesus demonstrated the authority over disease. Disease was eliminated with nothing more than a word. Matthew chapter 8, the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority." He recognized the authority of Jesus Christ. That all you have to do is say the word and healing comes. Disasters were silenced with just the command of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 8, verse 26, "He got up, rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm." Demons recognized the authority of Jesus Christ, bowed down before his authority. He said to them, "Go," and they came out. Disobedience was forgiven through Jesus Christ. He raised the paralytic to prove that he had the power to forgive the sins of the paralytic. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 6, "So that you may know that the Son of Man," again, "has authority on earth to forgive sins." He had that authority. And not even death itself was powerful enough to escape the authority of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 18, a synagogue official came, bowed down before Jesus and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. He recognized, again, Jesus has the authority even over death. The elimination of disease, disaster, demons, disobedience, even death itself. The authority of Christ was clearly on display in all that Jesus did, giving Israel a preview of the coming kingdom. This is what it looks like for the kingdom of heaven to come down to earth. Jesus acknowledged that he had that kind of authority. But there's a kind of authority that Jesus says was given to him after his resurrection. What was that? And we want to be careful here, because there never was a time that Jesus did not have the right to all the authority in heaven and earth. There never was a time when Jesus did not have that right. Jesus is fully God, and Jesus never gave up his Godhood. But what Jesus did give up was the voluntary use of his privileges, the voluntary exercise of his privileges, and the full expression of the glory that was his by right. And that's why Jesus prays in John 17 in verse 5, and he says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." There was an expression of his glory that Jesus voluntarily laid aside. And one author speaks about the blessed condition that Jesus had prior to his incarnation. Listen to these words. It says he possessed all the majesty of deity, performed all of its functions, enjoyed all of its prerogatives. He was adored by his Father, worshipped by the angels. He was invulnerable to pain, frustration, and embarrassment. He existed in unclouded serenity. His supremacy was total. His satisfaction complete. His blessedness perfect. Such a condition was not something he had secured by effort. It was the way things were and had always been. And in his incarnation, what Jesus did is he voluntarily, temporarily, lay down the external expressions of those divine privileges. During his incarnation, Jesus did not insist on his rights. He didn't insist on his rights. He voluntarily laid those rights aside. That's what Philippians chapter 2 speaks about when it says that Jesus humbled himself. Why don't you turn to Philippians chapter 2 real quick. Philippians chapter 2, just to take a look again at the incarnation. I know it's a familiar passage to you, but just want you to take a look at this. Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 8. It says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So when Jesus was raised, it wasn't so that he would return back to his humiliation again. He wasn't raised to go back. He was raised to go forward. It wasn't so that he could continue to lay aside his divine privileges and the glory that belonged to him. It was so that he could pick it back up again. The Father returned those to Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 speaks about the Father in verse 20 of Ephesians chapter 1. It says, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus Christ reigns supreme and seen as the one who rules over heaven and earth. It's demonstrated. And that's exactly what was predicted about Jesus some 600 years before Matthew was even written. Over in Daniel chapter 7, if you want to flip back there, Daniel chapter 7. Exactly what was predicted about Jesus 600 years before Matthew was written. One of the common phrases that Jesus uses to talk about himself, he refers to himself with this title, the Son of Man. The Son of Man. 29 times in the book of Matthew alone, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. What does he mean by the Son of Man? Where did that come from? Daniel chapter 7. Look at verse 13. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. It says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, which was a reference to God. came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And Jesus right now has that authority and dominion. And what we're waiting for is for the physical and visible manifestation of that kingdom on earth. The kingdom that he has the right to, the rule over. We're waiting for that kingdom to be made visible on earth. And that's what Jesus is going to bring when he returns. Revelation 11 and verse 15 says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.'" And that's why we pray in the Our Father prayer, "Let thy kingdom come." We're waiting for the kingdom to come, to make that kingdom visible, manifest on this earth. So when Jesus comes back, he's not coming back to be tormented by men. He's not coming back to be harassed by Satan. He's coming back with the full exercise of every right that belongs to him and was given to him by the Father when he was risen from the dead. Satan won't be offering the kingdoms of the world to Christ anymore. Jesus comes back to take them by force, because this belongs to me. That's the authoritative power of our risen Christ. And Jesus announces this authoritative power, that all power, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And from that authority, from that position of divine universal authority, he commands his disciples to take action. Verse 19, we find the authoritative plan. The authoritative plan back in Matthew chapter 28. What's the authoritative plan? Matthew chapter 28, look at verse 19. It says, "Go therefore." I have all the authority. Heaven and earth has been given to me. "Go therefore." Based on this authority, I'm telling you to go. "And make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." And it may not be clear in the English versions, but there's really only one main command in the Greek text, and it's the verb translated "make disciples." Matthei 2:0, it's the word for "make disciples." And everything else is actually a participle that kind of, you know, helps to kind of explain and further define what we mean by making disciples. And that word "go" is actually a participle. It explains how the main command is going to be accomplished. So it could actually be translated, "having gone, make disciples." Having gone, make disciples. You know, go. But there's more to it than just that. And I want to spend a little bit of time on this just to help you to understand this. In Greek grammar, there's a category of participles which are called participles of attendant circumstance. Participles of attendant circumstance. They explain the circumstances that attend or come along with the main verb. It's a type of participle that Daniel Wallace describes in his Greek grammar Beyond the Basics as a participle that describes an action that in some sense is coordinate or parallel or equal with the finite verb, and it piggybacks on the mood of the finite verb. And that might all sound like Greek to you, and it is. So what does all this mean? It means that if the main command is to make disciples, and the participle "go" is a participle of attendant circumstance, that it goes along with that main command, and you can't consider yourself obeying the command if you don't obey the participle. Okay? If you're not going, you're not obeying the command. That the participle "go" actually has the same force as the imperative to make disciples. And that the participle that's found here in Matthew 28:19 fits all the marks of the participle of attendant circumstance, which is why most English translations translate the word "go" as a command. Go and make disciples. And the context itself makes it clear that the disciples were expected to go to make disciples, because within the context, they're to make disciples of whom? All nations. How are you going to make disciples of all nations if you don't actually go to the nations, right? Are you expecting just to stay in Israel and everybody comes to you? You know, you say, "Go make disciples of all nations." You actually have to get out of Israel to make disciples of all the nations. So it's even included within the context. And we have examples of disciples going to the mission field, to other nations, to fulfill this command. According to church history, Peter made it to Italy. John ministered in Ephesus or Asia Minor. Thomas served in India, according to church history, before he died. We also have the example of other texts that make it clear that Christ expected them to go to all nations. Why don't you look over at Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Look at verse 46. Luke 24 at verse 46. It says, and he said to them, and this is after he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. It says, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to who? All the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And I'd be quick to add that going didn't require every disciple necessary to leave Israel, because Israel was also a nation that needed to be reached as well. But all nations included Israel, so they had to witness in Israel, in Jerusalem, Judea, you know, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. But what you find here in Luke 24 is that it was to begin in Jerusalem, but it wasn't to stay there. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. And while the church was scattered in Acts chapter 8, the apostles, apostles who stayed in Jerusalem as well, because that was also a place that needed the gospel of Jesus Christ. The entire world needed to hear, starting with Jerusalem and the rest of the nations as well. So this command is actually to go to these nations. One Baptist theologian, Daniel Aiken, said the question we should be asking is not, Lord, should I go? The question we should be asking the Lord is Lord, why should I stay? like, where can I be used for the glory of this king? And if that means packing up and going somewhere, then you pack up and go. If that means where you are, that you're going across the street, going into your neighborhood, you go. You don't just stay and wait for it to happen. You need to go. And the question is, why should I stay and not go further? If I can go further, if I have the opportunity to go further, the ability to go further, why not even go further? William Carey said, I question whether all are justified in staying here while so many are perishing without the means of grace in other lands. Adoniram Judson, American missionary to Burma, said, how do Christians discharge this trust committed to them? They let three-fourths of the world sleep the sleep of death, ignorant of the simple truth that a Savior had died for them, content if they can be useful in the little circle of acquaintances they quietly sit and see whole nations perish for lack of knowledge. And C.T. Studd, who was a missionary in China, India, Sudan, and the Belgian Congo, said, some wish to live within the sound of a chapel bell. I want to run a rescue mission within a yard of hell. I want to run a rescue mission within a yard of hell. The word go is an optional. It's not optional. It's not if and when you happen to be there, you might think about taking care of this command. It's like, no, this is a mandate. This is something that you're intentionally doing, intentionally going about to make sure that this is happening. And whether you go clear across the world or whether you go across the street, it's not optional for you whether or not you go. It's a command to go. It's a mandate. And this is seen in just in the way that the term go is used with the participle throughout Scripture. When King Herod said, go and search carefully for the child, he didn't mean like when you happen to get there, you know, you might want to leave. It's like, no, you go. Jesus instructed Peter, go to the sea, throw in a hook, taking the first fish that comes out. You know, in order to throw a hook into the sea, you had to go to the sea. You had to go. When the angel at the empty tomb told the women to go and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. Again, it uses a participle, but you can't tell his disciples unless you do what? You have to go to do that. So included in the command to make disciples is also this command to go. It has an imperatival force. It's the force of a command. So if you understand the word go in the Great Commission, just to mean that, you know, if you just happen to get there or as you go, you know, wherever you go, it weakens the force of the imperatival participle. It's the Great Commission, not the Great Suggestion. And you can't wait for the world to come to you. You have to go to them. And we'll talk about some of the applications next time we get together about that. But we're commanded to go. But what are we commanded to do when we get there? We're commanded to make disciples. Like I said, it's the Greek verb mathetuo. It's a word that's the only main command in this section. It's the heart of the Great Commission is to go and make disciples. That's what we've been commanded, delegated by the authority of heaven to do. And what does it mean to make disciples? It means to cause one to become a pupil or a learner. That's the main command, to make people learners. But it's more than just learning information. It's learning to obey. It's learning to follow. Luke chapter 6 and verse 40, it says, a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. So it's learning in order to imitate. It's learning in order to be like. And there's a number of implications to this, and we won't be able to cover them all today either. But it includes a number of things. First of all, discipleship includes communication about Christ. When we're discipling people, we're communicating to them about Jesus Christ. I know you've probably heard that statement that's attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. You know, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Which I heard might not have really been what he said at all, but there's no way to preach without using words. No way to preach without using words. One of my friends used to say, you know, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use amplification. Because there's no way to communicate about Christ without opening up your mouth. We have to use our words, and people must believe the truth about Jesus Christ in order to be discipled unto Jesus Christ. Secondly, discipleship involves more than just a decision about Christ, okay? Discipleship is more than just making a decision. There's many believers who believe that the goal of the Great Commission is merely to make decisions for Christ. You know, if I can get somebody to bow their head and pray with me, you know, we've accomplished the Great Commission. You know, hurry up before you change your mind. Bow your head, you know, repeat these words, you know, hurry up, say it fast. You know, kind of before you can think about it, you know, just repeat these words after me. And as long as I can get them to say the words, you know, if they've raised their hand, you know, like there's some kind of camp and, you know, they lit some kind of barrel on fire and said, hey, if you don't want to go to hell, make sure you throw your card over here and not in the barrel with the fire. As long as I can get them to make that decision, you know, I can kind of like, you know, brush my hands like I'm done. The work of the Great Commission is done. That is not the case. We're to make followers of Jesus Christ, imitators of Jesus Christ. It's not just relaying information about him, getting people to hurry up and make a quick decision about him. And that's the problem with a lot of the crusade style evangelism, even street preaching that's not connected to a local church, because that's not the end of the road. It's not just get somebody to say a prayer and we're done. The goal is not simply to secure a decision. It's to make disciples. Also, discipleship involves submission to Christ. The Great Commission began with the claim that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. So he becomes now your master. He's now your Lord. So it involves submission to him as Lord. And also discipleship involves training to be obedient to Christ. We're helping people, like I said, to become imitators of Jesus. The call of Jesus to his disciples was, come and follow me, right? Come and follow me. The call to disciple makers, you know, those who are making disciples to Christ, is to follow me as I follow Christ. Like it's imitation. It's to become like me. And there are two specific ways that Jesus instructs his disciples to make disciples. And it's through baptism and teaching, what could be called the characteristic manner of disciple making. Baptism, first of all, mentioned again here in verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we haven't seen baptism since the beginning of the book of Matthew, John the Baptist's baptism. John the Baptist was like an ancient herald who was preparing people for the way of the Lord, you know, preparing people for the king, you know, getting people prepared to accept and receive the king. And what John was interested in was not just merely an outward show of humility before the king. He was actually calling the nation to bow the knee of your hearts to this king, to give your lives over to this king, to recognize your offense against this holy king. That's why it's the baptism of repentance. Recognize that you need to turn your life over. You've lived the life of sin. And baptism was a symbol of dying to themselves, that I no longer want anything to do with that old me who I used to be. I'm giving my life over to another. And we don't really have this kind of ceremony mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament. There wasn't a command anywhere in the Old Testament for people to go out and get dunked. The closest picture that the Jewish people had to Christian baptism is when Gentiles converted to Judaism. When Gentiles converted to Judaism, it was called proselyte baptism. When a Gentile became convinced that they needed to follow the God of Israel and converted to Judaism, according to the rabbis, before they were admitted to Judaism, they had to be circumcised, according to the law of Moses. They had to be baptized, and they also had to offer a sacrifice. So baptism was considered necessary to make a Gentile a Gentile proselyte. And what did that look like? According to Edersheim, a Jewish commentator, the convert was immersed completely so that every part of his body was touched by the water. And as he stepped out of the water, he was considered born anew as a little child just born. And this agrees with the meaning of the word for baptism, which simply means to dunk. That's what the word baptizo means. The Greek word baptizo, we just kind of transliterated into English. But the Greek word baptizo means to dunk or to dip. The word baptō was used in John 13:26 for Jesus dipping a piece of bread into sauce. It was used of the rich man calling Lazarus to dip his finger in some cool water to cool off his tongue. It was used by people who made cloth. They dyed cloth and they would dip that cloth into dye in order to change the color of it. So the word baptize just meant to dip or to dunk. And I know we're sitting here in a Presbyterian church, but I'm just saying, okay? That's just what it is, all right? Matthew 3, verse 16, it says, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Why did he come up immediately from the water? Because he was down in the water, right? You don't have to come up from if you're not down in. Again, Edersheim says about this proselyte baptism that he, the convert, was to regard himself as a new man in reference to his past, his country, his home, his habits, his friends, his relations were all changed. The old man with his defilements was buried in the water of baptism, and he had a new relationship to the God of Israel. It was expected for the Gentiles to submit themselves to this kind of baptism, saying that, you know, I'm done with the old. I'm no longer that old person. I'm completely converted, fully immersed into this new Judaism. That's what it represented, confessing here their sins. And John the Baptist used it for the Jewish people, which would have been completely embarrassing. Because what these Jewish people are now admitting is that my Judaism doesn't make me any better than a pagan Gentile. Like, puts them on the same level. It says that I too need a right relationship with God. It's not just because I've been born into Judaism. It's not just because I've been born as a Jew that makes me right with God. I actually need to give my heart over to Him. And Christian baptism acknowledges the same thing. It's a symbol. It's a confession that I need a new life and I need to be dead to sin. Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 2, it says, How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. It's this confession that I need a new life. It's the symbol that that's what I've acknowledged before God, that I need a new life. I need to be, as Jesus put it, born again, right? I need a brand new life. That my old life was not sufficient. And physical baptism was not the point of salvation, because we're not saved by any outward act. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. So baptism doesn't produce the transformation, but it's the outward symbol that transformation has already taken place. It's an inward change. So what does that mean for discipleship? Making people disciples of Jesus Christ means that we're bringing them to the realization that apart from Jesus, that they're dead. And that everything that's a part of their life, that's apart from their relationship to Jesus, needs to die. That's what we're calling people to. We're calling people to come and die. Come and die to whoever you were and come and find life in Jesus Christ. Flip over to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Look at verse 24. Matthew 16, verse 24, says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must do what? Deny himself, take up his cross, which was an instrument of death, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? If you wish to save your life, you have to do what? You've got to lose your life. You've got to turn away from you if you're going to find life in me. You've got to turn away from you. That's what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. I'm turning away from my life in order to gain a new one. It's like the Gentile proselyte who regarded himself as a new man in reference to his past. All his country, his home, his habits, his friends, his relations, everything's changed. That's what we're saying when we come to Christ. Everything's changed. I can't relate the same way that I used to who I used to be before. I'm a new person. I have a new relationship now. And like I said, baptism doesn't produce that change, but it symbolizes it. And that's a big deal. That was a big deal in Israel because it publicly identified you as a follower of Christ. You're making a clean break from Judaism. And it made you a marked man in Israel. I've told you about the father of the modern missionary movement, English missionary to India named William Carey. And I think his story illustrates what baptism meant for people in Israel and what it means in other contexts, other countries which are kind of dominated by another religious system. In his biography, the great-grandson of William Carey tells the story of the first baptism that took place during Carey's time in India. There was a first convert, actually, by the name of Fakari, and before he was scheduled to be baptized, he was scheduled to be baptized on like a following Sunday, and he was never seen or heard from again. And many people believe that perhaps the first sincere convert in India also became the first martyr that somehow he was gotten rid of. But there was a second Indian convert, a man by the name of Krishna Pal, who came to Carey's mission to receive medical help. And while he was there, he heard the good news of the gospel. And soon he was going there daily to this mission to learn more about the gospel and about the way of salvation. And on a certain Monday, December 22nd, 1800, one of the missionaries asked this man, Krishna Pal, if he understood what he had learned. And he replied that the Lord Jesus Christ had given his very life for the salvation of sinners. And that he and his friend Gokul did, without falsehood or fabrication, believe this. And then the missionary said, then you're our brother. The missionary said, come, let us eat together. Which was actually a practice that totally disregarded the Indian caste system. And they fixed his baptism for the following Sunday. But the biographer goes on to say this. It says that the joy bells rang in the mission. You know, they're so excited about this first convert, you know, that they're going to see baptized in India. The joy bells rang in the mission, though hell's wolves compassed and bayed around Krishna's home. At dawn, the people dragged him before a magistrate who sent him to prison. The people shouted, this man has eaten with the Europeans and become one of them. But the governor, after ascertaining the facts, said, he has become a Christian, not a European, and he has done well. I forbid you to do him any harm. But hundreds mobbed and mocked him, shouting, Ferengi, which is Portuguese for foreigner. He would have been murdered with his family that night if the governor had not learned of the plot and sent a guard to protect them. The family attacked with pleas, taunts, and threats, but Krishna was determined to go down to the riverside and be baptized. In spite of their hissing, Krishna, the devil's own, in hell is your throne, is what they would say to him. In Bengali, as they gathered together to see Krishna baptized, they sang, Jesus and shall it ever be. Carey offered a message explaining that they did not think the water sacred. You know, there's no mystical power in the water. But that the one being baptized was professing that he had put off all of his sins and all of his debts, and he had put on Christ. Then Krishna went down and was baptized. After his baptism, his Brahmin landlord evicted him. Another robbed him of all the land that he had partly paid for. But by God's grace, there were others who were prepared to follow his lead and be baptized as well. And that's counting the cost, right? Counting the cost. They understood what baptism meant. It meant a clean break. It meant saying that I'm dead to the old and I'm now alive in Christ. Luke 14, 27 says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. Baptism was a sign or a symbol that you were committed to die to self and live to God. And even the mode of baptism pictured a death, burial, and resurrection. But not only were they to be baptized, they were also to be taught. And we'll talk about this more next time as well. But again, in verse 19, it says, go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Discipleship is more than learning facts, okay? It's more than just learning information. It's not just learning to regurgitate. It's learning to imitate. When we think about learning, we also often think about, you know, just reciting back information, you know, like repeating your multiplication tables or, you know, memorizing all the 50 states and their capitals or, you know, memorizing all of the 45 presidents or something like that. That's just memorizing data. Discipleship is more like an apprenticeship or like on-the-job training. Discipleship is learning for living, not just learning for the learning's sake. You know, sometimes what we find is that Jesus, as he's speaking to people about discipleship and following after him, he's talking about more than just learning information about me. He says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. What does that mean? That if you're learning from me, you're also taking upon yourself a yoke. Like this means that you're going to walk in a different way. You're going to live like I live, walk like I walk, serve like I serve. You're now yoked to me. One book on the early Christian mission of the church says, disciples are people who hear, understand, and practice Jesus's teaching. It's practicing it. The goal is Christ-likeness. The same thing that we learn in Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Like the whole goal is that we would be like Jesus. Ephesians chapter 4:15 says we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Like I said, we'll get more into this next time, but there's only really one source for discipleship. If we're going to help people to walk like Jesus, live like Jesus, serve like Jesus, there's only one place where we can go to learn about Jesus. And where's that? It's the scriptures. It's in the scriptures that we learn about Jesus. And sometimes people come to churches like ours and they say, you know, why is there all this emphasis on teaching and Bible studies and training and conferences? I mean, where's Jesus and all of that? That's where we find Jesus, right? It's in the scriptures that we learn about Jesus. We're to grow up in all aspects in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So if we're serious about discipleship, if we're serious about the Great Commission, we'll also be serious about teaching people about Jesus Christ. Teaching people, and not just, like I said, to store up facts and information, but teaching to obey. And there's a connection here that I don't think many of us make when we think about these commands in the Great Commission. And I was helped with this by a pastor named Tom Pennington, one of the speakers at the Shepherd's Conference. And this is what he talked about, that if we're serious about the Great Commission, which includes baptism and teaching, where is the place where you find the proper context for baptism and teaching? Like where is it? It's under the authority of a local church. Like that's where people are baptized and taught and kind of edified in their faith. It's in the local church. So you can't disconnect the Great Commission from local churches. It's through the local church, through the planting of churches, the establishment of churches that the Great Commission gets accomplished. And we can really look at the way that the Great Commission is fully accomplished is when a local church has been established to continue that work. It's not just in sending out missionaries to just kind of talk to people, make decisions for Christ, and they move on. It's to see a church established, which is exactly what you find the Apostle Paul doing. When he went around to these different cities, it was so that he could establish a church in those cities and then return to those cities to further edify those who were in those cities. All these epistles that we have in the New Testament by Paul, he's writing to these churches, right? Writing to these cities to make sure that they're built up in their faith. So it's not disconnected. The Great Commission is not disconnected from local churches. And that's why one of the things that we do as a church is support missionaries who are also serious about building up and establishing local churches. The local church is a priority. So if we're consistent with the Great Commission and understanding where's the context for baptism and teaching, It's within the local church. So it's baptism within the local church and teaching within the local church. So when Jesus said, I will build my church, Matthew 16, verse 18, the Great Commission was the answer for how that would happen. Local churches would be established and the Great Commission would continue to go forth. And lastly, we have not only the authoritative plan, but also the authoritative promise. The authoritative promise. Look again in verse 20. He says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The word lo is the word behold. Literally, it means look. Would you look at this? Would you consider this? That I am with you even to the end of the age? The end of the age is a familiar phrase that Jesus used in Matthew to describe the second coming. You know, when he comes back, when he returns, and the events associated with his return. So basically what Jesus is saying is, and lo, I'm with you, even until I'm with you. Lo, I'm with you, even until I come back physically to be with you. I'll still be with you. I'm going to be with you until I'm with you. Is what Jesus is saying. Lo, I'm with you, even until the end of the age. So the disciples would have been familiar with this statement, the end of the age, referring to the coming back of Christ. And Jesus says, until I get here, I'll be here. I'll be here. Which makes no sense unless you understand that this is a promise that only deity can make. This is a promise that only God can make. Because only God can be everywhere present at the same time, right? Psalm 139, verse 7 says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Speaking about the omnipresence of God. But God is everywhere present at the same time. And Jesus can say the very same thing. I'm everywhere present at the same time. Why? Because Jesus is God. So even though the physical body of Jesus would not be present, he's spiritually present everywhere. Shares all the attributes of divinity, which means that he's omnipresent just like every other member of the Trinity. And not only that, but the Holy Spirit is referred to as the other helper, another helper who will be with us forever. Jesus promised his disciples that he would not leave them as orphans, but he would send his Holy Spirit. John 14, verse 16 calls the Spirit another helper, one of the same kind as myself. Alon, parakleton, also referred to as the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of his Son. The Holy Spirit will be with you. Which should give a great comfort to those of us as believers today, because even in your darkest and most challenging days, Jesus is right there with you. Jesus is with you, and he's also sent the Holy Spirit to be with you. Like David said in Psalm 139, if I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell on the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. Jesus is with you. The Lord is with you. But there's something else that we might miss in this promise to be with us, because this promise that Jesus gave to his disciples is more than just an individual promise of comfort. And why is that important to point out? None of the disciples that Jesus spoke to on this day are still with us today, right? It's more than just an individual promise of comfort. These disciples, they lived, they served, they died, but the mission still goes on. And that's important to notice here, because the promise of Jesus' presence is more than just a personal, individual comfort. It's a collective comfort. It's a collective mission of the church that Jesus is going to make sure that he's there until it's accomplished. That I'm going to be there with you until all of this that I just told you to do is done. And that means even if individuals die, individual disciples die, that I'm still here and I'm still overseeing the whole process. Making sure that the mission is accomplished. I'm here to see it through to the very end. One commentator writes, in context, this assurance is focused not on the personal comfort of the individual disciple, but on the successful completion of the mission entrusted to the community as a whole. And when you examine Scripture, you find that the presence of the Lord does more than just bring individual comfort. Although it does do that, it brings us individual comfort. But it also strengthens us to complete the mission that he gave us to do. Listen to just a few of these examples. Just look at the connection between I will be with you and what he tells them that they're going to do. Genesis chapter 28, verse 15, he's speaking to Jacob. And he says, behold, I'm with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. I'm going to be with you to see what I've promised through until the end. Moses, Exodus chapter 3 and verse 12. God said, certainly I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, I'm going to be with you to see you through to the completion of what I'm giving you to do. Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. I will be with you until the completion of what I've told you to do. Gideon, Judges chapter 6. The Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. Paul, Acts chapter 18. The Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. Why? For I'm with you. I'm with you to make sure that you accomplish what I've given you to do. I'm here to see the project through until the very end. And it's the same thing that's happening in the Great Commission. I promise to be with you until I see this completed. The mission that I've given you to do, I'm with you to see it through to the very end. As one author pointed out, Jesus' divine with means not only protection and defense, though it also mercifully means these, but it especially means I will enable you in your great commission obedience. I'm going to be there with you to make sure that you can do what I'm telling you to do. Jesus gives us his help. And that should give us great encouragement when we think about completing this mission of God, that the Lord of the church personally promises to be present to ensure that what he tells us to do, that we'll be able to do it. Where the Lord guides, he also provides. He's given us the resources, the enablement to do what he's telling us to do. And he's in this fight. This general is in this fight until the very end. He doesn't leave his troops on the battlefield alone to kind of fend for themselves. This is a captain who stays with you until the very end. There's a missionary to China, early 1900s, who emboldened others for the fight with these encouraging words. Listen to these words. He says, does it not thrill our hearts to realize that we do not go forward in our own strength? Think of it. God himself is with us. Our captain, the Lord of hosts, is present in person on every field of conflict to encourage us and fight with us. With such a leader who never lost a battle or deserted a soldier in distress or failed to get through the needed supplies, who would not accept this challenge to go forward, bearing the precious seed? Those were words that were spoken by a man by the name of John Stamm. John Stamm. Listen to one account of his life. John and his wife, Betty, were both graduates from Moody, went to China as missionaries with the China Inland Mission. They served in China for 2 years, from September 1932 to December 1934. On Thursday, December 6, 1934, the communists swept into their village and took them captive. They were 25 years old at the time, had a one-year-old daughter. On that Saturday, December 8, the communists, or Reds as they were called, announced in the streets that the foreigners would be executed. What was the reason? These foreigners have ruined China. They were stripped of their outer clothing, led away to Eagle Hill, outside of a town, and the baby was left behind. 1-year-old baby left behind. John Stamm was ordered to kneel before his wife. While speaking softly, a young soldier beheaded him with a sword. Betty did not scream. She trembled and lay down on John's body. Then the same sword was lifted and Betty joined her husband before the King of Kings. John Piper writes these words in reflecting about their life story. He says, dear people, life is short and life is precious. Don't waste it on superficial things. Grow deep. Get ready to die well. Give yourself unreservedly to what matters. Fling away sham. Be real with God. Be real with man. Cherish the eternal in everything. Take hold of life, which is life indeed. Turn off the television. Turn off the radio. Why should mere man choreograph your emotions? Oh, for more deep individuals and fewer herd people. Go deep with God. Be alone. Come forth like humble steel. There is no other way to die well. Nothing is more lonely than dying. If your life is not deep in Christ alone, death will be a terrible thing. get ready, and in getting ready, you will be the deep aroma of God in a tragically superficial world. The mission of God is worth it. And the mission of God will be accomplished. And the death of these missionaries, John and Betty Stan, was not a defeat. And that's how we're tempted to look at it. That here they went out for the sake of the name. They went out to spread the gospel. You know, they went out to disciple the nations. And they're beheaded. I mean, what a great tragedy. What a great defeat. But it was not a defeat. It was victory. Why? Because they're doing exactly what the Lord of the church told them to do. He's the camp captain, right? He sends us where he wants. And when the mission is accomplished for us, the mission is over. And he brings us back home. What is defeat in the captain saying, okay, it's time for you to come home. Like your mission's accomplished. I'm bringing you back home. Where's the defeat in that? If there's a soldier out on the battlefield and the sending nation calls him back home, hey, mission accomplished. Come on home. There's no defeat in that. That's victory. But we tend as Christians to look at people like this and say, oh, what a tragedy. You know, they could have lasted longer on this earth and had more toys and trinkets and whatever else. It's like, is that what the life is about here? It's about the captain. It's about the master. It's about him. And when we're finished on this side, bring me home. Bring me home. That's how John Stamm understood it. Listen to what he had to say. He says, we have been guilty of acting more like the beleaguered garrison of a doomed fortress than like soldiers of our ever conquering Christ. Shall we beat a retreat and turn back from our high calling in Christ Jesus? Dare we advance at God's command in face of the impossible? Let us remind ourselves that the Great Commission was never qualified by clauses calling for advance, only if funds were plentiful, no hardship, no self-denial involved. On the contrary, we are told to expect tribulation and even persecution, but with it, victory in Christ. The faithfulness of God is the only certain thing in the world today. We need not fear the results of trusting him. You don't have to be afraid of trusting in Jesus Christ. And what the scripture lets us know is that nothing will be impossible with God. It might seem impossible to us, but God is faithful and God will make sure that his mission is accomplished. And wouldn't it be a great benediction to our lives, as we read earlier in Psalm 90, that, you know, we all have a certain amount of time here on this earth. Wouldn't it be an amazing benediction to our lives that we could say at the end of our lives, mission accomplished, and Lord, will you confirm the work of my hands? Lord, I give my life to you. And will you do through me something that outlasts me? That I want to be faithful to the work that you've given me to do. You've sent me here. You've left me here. You've given me this great commission to make disciples. And I want to be faithful to that mission until you call me back home and say, mission accomplished. Amen? And that should be the call for all of our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this opportunity that we have to come before you once again, Lord, to look at your word. Father, I pray that these words would challenge us, that we would be convicted, that we would be convinced, that we would be committed to the work that you've given us to do. And Father, that as faithful soldiers, that we would be faithful on the battlefield. First of all, understanding that our captain is right there with us. Our captain doesn't leave us alone on our own resources. He supplies us with everything that we need. And when we've faithfully done what he's asked us to do, he'll call us home. And that's not a defeat, that is a victory. And Father, I pray that we would understand that the victory has already been won in Jesus Christ, that he is the one who has all power and authority in heaven and on earth, and that he's given us a mission to do until the mission's done. And Father, help us to trust you. Help us to honor you by giving you our lives. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.